1 Samuel 7, we ask the question, who are those whom God helps? And we saw that contrary to the popular phrase, God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible, God helps those who understand that they cannot help themselves and who instead hope in his mercy and fully turn to him in repentance and faith. And Samuel's greatest legacy, I believe, as Israel's last judge before the institution of the monarchy, was that unlike his predecessors, he focused on Israel's spiritual problem and not just their political problem. Previous judges had led Israel to military victories in overthrowing their oppressors, but there was not a judge that had addressed fully the root problem that had caused Israel's oppression by their enemies in the first place, which was their turning away from God and to idols. In all of his dealings with his people, God is about one thing. And that one thing is captivating our hearts. I believe that in God's perfect will, we would all be healthy. We would not have debts. We would not be oppressed. Obviously, God didn't make any of those things in the world originally. They came through sin. And they will not be in the world to come. There will be no sorrow. There will be no sin. There will be none of the consequences of sin. But God's priority is not to remove the consequences, but to remove the cause. And the cause is our broken relationship with him. It is the fact that our hearts have wandered away from him. God said through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, verses 4 to 5, "Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces, and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of my people Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols." What God is saying is, this is my end game. I don't just want to get rid of all of the problems you can see. Even getting rid of the physical idols, as we know, we don't have very many physical idols, very many statues that people bow down to in the world today, at least not in our country. But there are idols aplenty. And why are there? Because our hearts are captured by things other than the Lord. And his desire was to recapture the hearts of his people. And you see this also in Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel when he had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18:37, this is part of Elijah's prayer. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." It was very important for the idols to be destroyed and the false prophets to be exposed for what they were. But what was the most important thing was for the hearts of God's people to be recaptured by him. And this is what Samuel led his people in, and that is why he was a great leader. Because he did not lead the people to himself, he led them to God. So returning to 1 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 8. "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" So there's some interesting historical context to what Samuel did in setting up this stone as a memorial of the victory over the Philistines. It was very common in the ancient world for kings, when they had beaten an army in battle, to set up a memorial to their victory. It was called, they call it a stele. And archaeologists find these very helpful in learning a lot about that time period. You cannot generally trust what the kings wrote because they were very concerned with their own public relations. This was like state media. You know, this was them putting on there how great they were and how they beat the opposing army and all these things. But you notice, what was Samuel's memorial to? It was to the fact that God helped Israel. Now, he was the leader. He could have chosen, and we see later on, Saul made a different choice. But Samuel, even though he was the leader, he set up the pillar, the steel, to God's honor and not to his own. And that is so important. This is the mark of a truly great leader in God's sight, is that he does not direct, he does not receive the honor to himself, but he redirects the honor to God. I was remembering yesterday when I was preparing for this teaching, something that my spiritual mentor said to me before she died. It was one of the last things, in fact, that she said to me before she slipped into unconsciousness. I wish I could remember her exact words. I actually realized yesterday that I can't, but I remember the thrust of what she said. It was basically this: you have a gift for winning people over. Make sure that you don't use it to win them to yourself. That's very important. I've been told I'm a very persuasive person. What I want to persuade people of is that they need Christ, that God is everything. You know, this lady, my aunt, mom's older sister, Jetty, early in her walk with the Lord, somewhere she encountered this phrase, and she had it printed on cards. And she would leave the cards around different places, often with like a really good tip at a restaurant. And the card said this: if we meet and you forget me, you have lost nothing. But if you meet Jesus Christ and forget him, you've lost everything. I want that to be the message of my life. It does not matter, as the song says, I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. Our job is simply to make a connection between people and God through Christ and then get out of the way as quickly as possible. There might not be a biblical character who illustrated this principle quite so vividly as the man who is to me one of the most inspiring characters in the Bible, and that is John the Baptist. And I've been waiting to bring this up. This is very fascinating to me in studying the life of Samuel, how many parallels there are between Samuel and John the Baptist. Both of these men were born into Aaronite families. Levitical families, not Aaronite. John was of the lineage of Aaron. Samuel was a Levite. But they were both born into families of Levi and that would have naturally served the house of God. Samuel did, and then John, as far as we know, wasn't involved in temple service, but he was the son of a priest. They were both born to women who were considered barren. They were both dedicated to God from the womb, apparently in a type of Nazirite vow, because Hannah vowed on Samuel's behalf that no razor would touch his head, and then John the Baptist, it said, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he was not to drink wine. So, they were both, as it were, that lived as Nazirites. They were both transitional figures. You have Samuel, who embodied the transition from the period of the judges to the prophets and kings. And then John embodied the transition from the old covenant to the new, from the prophets to Christ. They both preached a message of repentance. This is very interesting. When they spoke to the people, the very first message that John brought was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we just saw, when Samuel was finally listened to, what did he say to the people? If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods. In other words, if this is what repentance looks like, put away your idols. Samuel was the one that God chose to anoint David as king. John the Baptist was the one that God chose to baptize David's descendant, Jesus Christ, and to publicly recognize him as the Messiah and the heir, therefore, to David's throne. Samuel gave the glory for the victory that he led to God by setting up this memorial at Ebenezer. Till now the Lord has helped us. This is what John said. I'm doing a little bit of a spoiler for our Bible study this week because we're actually in the second half of John 3, but I can't help it because it fits here. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So they're saying to John, hey, look, your popularity is draining away. Your followers are going after this new guy. What are you going to do about it? Your competition has moved into town. People aren't going to be listening to you. They're going to start listening to this other teacher. John was not worried. This is what I love so much about this man, is that his life was already so lost that he's like, so what? Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John wasn't concerned with his popularity. He wasn't concerned about whether or not people were listening to him. He's like, it's only given by God. God's the one who decides. Why would you want to pretend that you're the big cheese when God has chosen someone else? That's just setting yourself up for a fall. Verse 28, you yourselves bore me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This, I think, is one of the noblest and most worthy sentiments that has ever been expressed by a mortal man. And I base that partly on what Jesus himself said of John in Matthew 11:11. He said, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, I believe what Jesus was saying was, under the old covenant, for what was available to him prior to the kingdom of heaven coming, being embodied in Christ and in the gospel that he preached, prior to that, John the Baptist had achieved the highest pinnacle that one could come to under the old covenant. How did he do it? He became nothing. He allowed God to become everything in Christ. So we see, returning to Samuel, we see him doing the same. We see him, despite his opportunity to have exalted himself through the victory that had just been won over the Philistines, that he gave the glory to God, that he set up a memorial to God and said, this is to remind us that God was our helper and that that's the reason that we won. And then things started going really well for a while. Back in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 7, it says, the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. One of the sad realities of the human condition is that success and peace and prosperity are spiritually dangerous conditions. Why is this the case? Why can we not simply enjoy the goodness of God when things are going well and give him thanks and continue to walk in faithfulness? Well, obviously the answer is the sin that is in our hearts. Sin turns peace and prosperity into an occasion for pride and self-indulgence. And the story of Israel is a story of this cycle over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. God delivers Israel, and then they wander away from him, and then they go into oppression, and then they cry out to him, and he delivers them again, and things get better again, and then they fall into idolatry again. And it went on not only from through the Judges, but also through the whole Old Testament, through the period of the kings. Every time things started going okay, and they didn't have an oppressor with their foot on Israel's neck, Israel began to wander away from God. It is just really hard for human beings to remain conscious of how much we need our Creator when we are not being pressed by circumstances in some form or fashion. You know, I think it's very interesting to read what the prophet Ezekiel said about the city of Sodom. So when we think of Sodom today, we mostly think of its destruction. We think of its fall and the story of how they had fallen into such abominable sexual perversion that God actually destroyed the city by fire. Very unique. But God said, this is an object lesson, basically. And that is what he did justly in the destruction of Sodom. But the Sodomites did not just wake up one day and decide to be sexually perverted. In Ezekiel chapter 16, and verses 49 to 50, God says this, "Behold, this was the sin, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." He's speaking to Jerusalem, calling Sodom Jerusalem's sister. "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Now, some people want to point to this and say, see, it wasn't about the sexual perversion, it was about the lack of concern for the poor. No, it was about the sexual perversion, that just came last. That was the last step as they were spiraling down further and further into self-degradation and perversion. That was the point at which God said, that's enough. And he took them away. But it's not where it started. It started with pride. It started with selfishness and a lack of concern. They had all this abundance. They did not share it with the poor, which would have showed a fear of God. But they had no fear of God. They took all of the abundance and all the prosperity that God had graciously given them, and they simply indulged themselves to the max. If that is not a warning for our country, I'm not sure what is. When you stop and think about it, we live in the most incredible, opulent age in the history of mankind. Even people in our own country 200 years ago, their jaw would be on the floor if they saw the way we live. I thought about it this morning when we were pulling out of our garage. And this is just something, just one little thing that we totally take for granted. It's a cold day. I can go get in my garage, get in my car, turn the heat on, push a button, my garage door opens. I pull out, push another button, it closes. And I drive in this little heated envelope all the way to my job and get out. And I'm 2 seconds in the cold before I'm in my office and I have my heater on and everything's all toasty. For my life, and I know a lot of people are not like this because they work outside, but for my life, it almost doesn't matter what the weather conditions are. I mean, talk about luxury. We live in the midst of absolutely mind-blowing luxury. And we have to be very aware that our tendency, even as believers, we still have this sin nature within us. And it is to indulge ourselves, and I have been guilty of this, indulge ourselves with luxury and not be concerned for what concerns God. And not feel our need of him every moment. No one is immune from this. Samuel himself was not immune from this effect. When things are going well, we start to get off the path. So going on a little bit into chapter 8, it says, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." Now, before I get into talking too much about this, I want to note that God never commented directly on Samuel's decision to make his sons judges. We cannot say with certainty that this was a sin. But there are two factors that make me pretty comfortable saying that it was a very serious mistake on Samuel's part at best. First of all, the office of judge in Israel had never been hereditary. God himself had expressed his choice for a man, and in one exceptional case, a woman, to lead his people. Now, Samuel was a prophet, and as a prophet, he could, and did actually later, prophetically communicate who God's choice was to lead his people. But here, it does not say that God chose Samuel's sons. It says that Samuel did it. It says Samuel made his sons judges. And there's no word of any specific direction or word that he had from God that that was the right thing. And the second major factor, of course, is that Samuel's sons turned out to be terrible judges. Now, again, there's some ambiguity. We don't know how Samuel responded. It doesn't say. It doesn't say whether he immediately removed them from being judges when he discovered that they were taking bribes and perverting justice. But why did he appoint them in the first place? He was already old. He had seen their lives, presumably, the whole time. Did he not know what their character was? Or was he blind to it? It would appear that Samuel may very well have made a mistake that wasn't principal, though not in severity, the very same one that Eli made. And this is really crazy, but you see it happen over and over again, that people repeat the mistakes of the prior generation, even when they are very intent on, I'm not going to go down that road that my parents went down or whatever, and they end up doing the same wrong things. And Samuel was the one through whom God pronounced judgment on Eli because he showed favoritism towards his sons, because he overlooked what they were doing until it got to the point that he couldn't tolerate it anymore. And by then it was too late. Samuel had seen that all along with Eli's sons. And here it appears that he may have, to some extent, done the same thing with his own sons. Samuel was an incredible man of God, but he was not perfect, and he did not have the Spirit without measure. It's a remarkable fact, as I noted earlier in our study of this book, there are almost no good examples of fathers in 1 and 2 Samuel. At least not if we judge in terms of results or in terms of what we know about how the men of even the godly men in this story parented their children. Eli and Samuel both raised sons who turned out to be wicked, who in fact misrepresented God in a grotesque way. Eli's sons much more so, because they were priests and because they were defiling the sacrifices. But it was really bad what Samuel's sons were doing too, because they had been appointed as judges, but they were taking bribes and perverting justice. And again, making people reflecting badly on God, because they were supposed to be judging for the Lord, and they were doing so in an unjust manner for personal gain. So we have Eli and Samuel both raising wicked sons that they appear to have showed favoritism to. Later on, we will meet Saul. Saul, of course, was a great dad. He just needed to work on his not trying to spear his own son skills. No, he was a terrible father. And David saw that. David was like a son to Saul. Saul also tried to kill him. So David was one of those sons who went in the opposite direction and said, I'm not going to say boo to my kids. We see how that turned out. He had a son named Amnon that the Bible says he never rebuked him. And so, of course, Amnon turned out to be an awesome man of character who did what he did to his sister. And David presided over one of the most dysfunctional families in the history. I guess I should say, you know, families of monarchies are quite often really dysfunctional if you read history. But the people of God should be better. The people of God should do better. But David's family was a complete mess, and his own son, Absalom, ended up trying to kill him. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Malachi was also chronologically most likely the last prophet to write. And his prophecy, which are the last words written prior to the opening of the New Testament and eventually the coming of Christ, are these from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, part of this is pretty easy to understand, because we know that this prophecy was referring to John the Baptist. So it makes the Old and New Testaments dovetail very neatly, because the last word of the prophets was God saying, I will send Elijah. And then later on, we understand from Jesus that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy, and John the Baptist is the first one to come on the scene chronologically in the New Testament. So it all fits together. But there's part of this I have never understood. It has always kind of bothered me in the back of my mind. What he said John the Baptist would do. He said he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. How did John the Baptist turn the hearts of children to their fathers? And why was this so important? Why did God say that this is necessary, lest I come and strike the earth with a decree of utter destruction? In other words, destroy everything. Because that's what this meant. Devoted to God, that was the terminology that was used when Israel invaded Canaan, and God said, wipe out everything in the city of Jericho. Don't save anything. And those that violated that were punished. That's the story of Achan in his sin in stealing the things from the ruins of Jericho. So this is what God was saying, is this has to happen lest I come and just wipe everything out. So in considering this, the first thing I think it's important to notice is the order of events in Malachi's prophecy. He says that it's the hearts of the fathers that have to turn first. He says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And when we think about broken relationships between fathers and children, I think our inclination is to think that it's usually the children that are the problem, the children that are rebellious, the children that have gone away, and then they need to repent. And that might definitely be the case in many cases. But here's the thing. Those whom God holds responsible, first of all, are those to whom he has given the greatest authority. To quote Peter Parker's uncle, with great power comes great responsibility. And what we find so frequently is that fathers, along with others that God has given authority in the world, so often misrepresent him to their children. And I believe that is what incites the wrath of God that Malachi describes. And I'm not just talking about fathers, but more broadly, anyone that is claiming to represent God, but is oppressive and uses their authority to their own advantage. I think that is what makes God so angry that he is ready to destroy the whole earth, because he sees himself being represented and misrepresented, and God hates being misrepresented. Think about how you would feel if someone went out and committed terrible deeds and told other people that you told them to do it. Now, you and I are sinful. We are not holy like God is. And for his name's sake, he will not tolerate this long term. When the hearts of the fathers turn to the children, I think very often you will find the children's hearts turning back as well. In other words, when God is rightly represented. Now, people make their own choices. But the job of fathers, and the job of anyone who has any kind of position of authority in the life of someone else, is to rightly represent God's holy love. So how did John the Baptist fulfill Malachi's prophecy? He never spoke one word that has been recorded about fathers and children. This is the part that has always flummoxed me. I'm like, what was Malachi talking about? Because there's nothing that we have that's recorded that John the Baptist said that addressed this particular topic. And maybe he did, and it just wasn't recorded. But it seems odd to me. What I see in the life of John the Baptist is the example that he set. And here is the setting into which he came. Those that were representing God to Israel were the scribes and Pharisees. They were the elders. They were like the fathers of the nation. But what kind of an example were they setting? They were legalistic. Jesus said, you tie up heavy burdens, you lay them on men's shoulders, you won't move them with one of your fingers. They used their position to their own advantage. They wanted to get honor from people. They wanted people to do what they said and honor them and call them rabbi and give them the best seats in the synagogues and think well of them. They didn't care about those that they were supposed to be leading to God. And God hates being misrepresented. So into this situation of misrepresentation of God by the fathers of his people, he sends John the Baptist. And John the Baptist does the opposite of what the Pharisees have done. Instead of wearing long robes that go to the ground and seeking honor from men, he puts on camel's skin and goes out in the desert and eats grasshoppers. And he calls people to repentance. God sent someone into the world that would show people, this is what it looks like for someone to rightly represent me. Under the old covenant, because remember, John's job is to close it out. Under the old covenant, God had never been represented this accurately before. Because this is what God does. He does not use his power to his own advantage. But he comes and he humbles himself in order to bring his people back to him. John was not weak. John was bold. John spoke truth. He called the Pharisees a brood of snakes. He told Herod that he was an adulterer for having married his brother's wife while his brother still lived. And he had a following. And possibly the greatest power that someone can have is when people are listening to them and when people will do what they say. So what did John do with the power that he had? We just saw. He gave it away. He turned it all back to God. John 1, 35 to 37. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. You remember that the key moment in Samuel's, God using Samuel to deliver Israel from the Philistines, was when Samuel offered the lamb? And that was just a picture of what was coming, and John the Baptist fulfilled that picture as the last of the Old Testament prophets. He didn't offer a lamb on an altar. He pointed to Jesus and said, "There he is. Follow him." This issue of being a good father is one that is very, very close to my heart because I have kids now. You know, someone has called the U.S. presidency the toughest job in the world. I think being a dad, a good dad, is tougher. And before the moms get up in arms, I want to hasten to clarify that I do not mean that it is physically or even emotionally easier to be a mother. I think it's actually harder. I think mothers bear a disproportionate share, typically, of those burdens in the raising of kids. You know, the saying is, a man's work is son to son and a woman's work is never done. There's some truth in that. I don't know that there should be, because I think that husbands should be carrying as much of the load for their wives and their children as they can, and often we don't do a good job of that. What I'm saying is that it is a harder job to get right than almost any other. And if you want evidence, just read the Old Testament. In addition to all the people I just mentioned, all three patriarchs, to some extent, failed this test. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all made very serious mistakes with their children that had really bad consequences. There are a lot of good mothers, actually, quite a few good mothers in Scripture, but there are not very many good fathers. And I think that the reason this job is so hard is that we have, as dads, a unique responsibility in the representation of God to our families. So we know Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And some men hear that and think, good, I am in charge, I can get what I want. And I'm like, may God have mercy on your soul. God hates being misrepresented. And if you think that any authority that God has given you in anyone else's life is so that you can get what you want, you've got it exactly backwards. Because when God gives you authority to represent him, it is so that you can give up what you want for the benefit of those over whom you exercise that authority. And the problem with this is that it runs counter to everything that the flesh desires, and that is why so many people fail at it. And I have said this many times before, I am sure I will say it many times again before I die, the hardest thing in the world is to have the power to get what you want and not use it. What do we see in the life here of Samuel? Had the power to have made himself king, to have honored himself, to have gotten what he wanted for himself. Later on, we have the testimony of those over whom he exercised his judgeship. He said, I want you to tell me, have I wronged you? Have I taken something that was yours? And they said, no. He had pure testimony his whole life. He did kind of fail in the area with his sons again, but throughout his life, he did not use the power that he had to his own advantage. John the Baptist had a following, could have used it to his advantage, didn't. Absolutely did not. And then, of course, the ultimate example, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, but would not use that power to his own advantage, but emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant. And being found as a man, he humbled himself even more and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Every one of us has been given, I'm not just talking to fathers here, every one of us has been given some measure of power in the life of someone else. And the question is, how are we going to use it? Are we going to use it like God wants us to? Are we going to represent him right? John the Baptist particularly, showed us, I think, what God meant when he said through Malachi that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John set us the example of what it is to represent the Father heart of God to those who are looking for someone to show them what is God like. John used the platform that he had, and how did he get it? He himself had lived a life of faithfulness. Would his disciples have listened to him? Would they have followed Jesus if John had not first lived a life before them that was consistent? A life of integrity? Of course not. But he used the position that he had gained with his disciples through the faithful life that he had lived, not to his own advantage, not to benefit himself, not to accrue honor to himself, but to point those people to Christ. You know how John died? Alone? In a prison cell? His head was a gift to the daughter of an adulteress. I mean, that's a gloomy way to die. Can you imagine what it looked like when John stepped into the kingdom of heaven? For the one that Jesus said, no one greater has lived. The honor that God has given to this man who gave it all, who wouldn't take anything for himself, but who laid it all down. I don't know if I'll die the way that John the Baptist died. I kind of hope not. I'm selfish enough to hope not, but I certainly aspire to live the way that John lived, and aspire to live the way that Samuel lived, and of course, ultimately, the way that Christ lived, because those men were not perfect, but Jesus was. And those men achieved the faithfulness that they achieved by remembering that they were not the main character. That's the point of what John said in invoking the analogy of a wedding. He said, you go to a wedding as the friend of the bridegroom, you understand it's not your wedding. People are not there for you. They're there for the bride and groom. And your role is to make their day as joyful as it can possibly be. And so how do you get your joy? Not obviously by getting the bride. That's not what you're there for. You get your joy by seeing their joy and by participating in their joy. That is what's true of every one of us. And we have to remind ourselves of this so frequently. I have to remind myself of this so frequently because we live in the midst of a culture that tries to convince us that we are the main character and that we should be getting everything for ourselves that we possibly can. And what we are reminded by the examples of these men is that if we want to be faithful as fathers or in any other calling that we are called to, we have to remember, I am not the bridegroom. I am not the main character. I am someone who is here for a short time to play a part. God has promised that he will be a debtor to no one, that there is honor, there is infinite reward awaiting those who are faithful. If we can remember that the point of the story is not that we get what we want, but that he gets what he wants, because he is the wise one.